Matthew chapter 16. And yes, we were kind of a while in chapter 13. So this morning we come to really a transitional section in the book of Matthew, where Jesus now is calling his disciples to consider who he is and consider what he's come for. And so he asks two really key questions that we'll look at here together. We start, but let's read it this morning, verse 13, and really through verse 20. We won't look at every verse here. We've already done this. But actually, we're going to go through verse 23 in our reading, just for context sake this morning. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, again, chapter 16, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. And let's just read on a little bit more here. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Pretty heavy is here Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you're with us a few Wednesdays ago as we looked at this passage, you know that Caesarea Philippi is up in the northern part of Israel. It's up there at the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is one of the largest mountains in the Middle East. From all over Israel, you could see, from Capernaum, you could see on a clear day the snow-capped top of Mount Hermon. It is a high mountain. It is a large mountain. It is in a beautiful place. Caesarea Philippi, again, is at the base of this mountain. It's there where there's three springs at the base of Mount Hermon. One of them today being in the modern-day borders of Lebanon. And they make up, these three springs make up the headwaters to the Jordan River that then flows into the Sea of Galilee. And then from the Sea of Galilee, it flows on down the Jordan Valley there in the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And then that's where it evaporates there in the Salt Sea. You know, it is a beautiful place. I mean, you go from the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, up into the Sea of Galilee. It starts getting prettier. And then you go and make your way all the way up to this region of Caesarea Philippi in Israel. You know, a lot of people think Israel's just a desert. Make no mistake about it. Israel's not just a desert. There's deserty areas, but this place has beautiful waterfalls and it's green there. It's a beautiful place. And this is where Jesus brings his disciples. He takes them away, if you would. He takes them up to this region, and for a few reasons, I think. But he wants to get them alone. He's starting to transition their thinking into why he's here on earth. He's going to the cross. As you notice there, we read there in verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and rise again the third day. Jesus begins to share to his disciples, listen, I'm going to die. And as you are aware, as we read there, which follows, Peter doesn't get that. Peter doesn't like that. Peter's not like, yeah, the Lord's come. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to rise again. It's going to be great. He's like, no way. And he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And then Jesus rebukes him back. And we'll probably look at that next week. But this transitions us into the ministry where Jesus now is beginning to put his face towards Jerusalem and getting ready and preparing his disciples for his departure and for the kingdom that they're going to have. Now, this is the in this passage is the first time we find in the New Testament the word church. And so now he brings up, for the first time ever, he brings up the idea of church. That I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. He takes them to this area. Not only is Caesarea Philippi a beautiful place, but it's a very pagan place. It's a place there at Caesarea Philippi where upon that spring that makes up one of those headwaters to the Jordan is a place of great paganism. And there's a temple there to the god Pan. Pan was the god that was half man. The top half was man. The lower half was goat. And that's the images that you would have of him. And they built the temple actually right on the spring there to the god Pan. And that spring represented the gates of Hades. In fact, that's what in their pagan beliefs, that's what they would call it, the gates of Hades. And they would take goats, they would sacrifice them, and they'd throw them into the spring. And the water would be churning there, and if the water took the goat down, and the goat never resurfaced, they would believe that the god Pan has received the goats into the what they called the gates, that spring of Hades. And if the goat would come out and then flow down the river, that the god rejected their offering. And so this was much of their tradition. Again, there was great, you know, mysticism and paganism and all of these kinds of things, and it was really the headquarters, if you would, and the authority, and that's why Jesus speaks to them about the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. Paganism, the world, Satan's domain, Satan's kingdom will not prevail against my church. Because I'm going to build my church upon this rock, and we're going to look at what this rock is this morning. And as I build my church on this rock, I am going to not only let the gates of Hades won't prevail, but I think clearly what Jesus is saying is that the church will prevail against the gates of Hades. I mean, you know, gates, when you think about them, they are just that represents the opening to go into somewhere. If it's someone's house, someone's yard, the gate, you go through it to enter in. Gates never come after you and attack you. Jesus isn't saying that the gates of hell are going to come and attack the church and they won't prevail. What Jesus is saying is you can enter in those gates. And you can enter in that with the gospel. And that's what he's speaking about, the keys of the kingdom. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's all the gospel. And again, on Wednesday, we covered that. You can listen to that teaching, order the CD, or catch it online. But what Jesus is referring to is that the kingdom of God will advance against the world. And that there will be a strong gospel that will go forth that will have more than words, but it will have power to bind the work of the enemy and to loose the powers of darkness in people's lives. He's not talking necessarily about, you know, some charismatic meeting. He's talking about gospel preaching and the gospel changing people's lives. And it's very exciting as you look at it. Well, let's look at this and kind of develop the early part of this passage. And that's what we want to look at here, mainly the first couple verses. Jesus comes to the region here of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples one question. Or I should say the first question he asks the disciples. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And notice again, Jesus is not talking to the multitudes. He's talking to his disciples. The other Gospels show us that Jesus was in prayer and the disciples came to him. That they were somewhere near the Caesarea Philippi, in that, as it says here, the region of Caesarea Philippi on the road. So there they are, walking on the road, Jesus in prayer. Disciples come to him. And Jesus turns to him and just says, what is the popular opinion of me? Now, make no mistake about it, Jesus wasn't asking the popular opinion of him because he was so worried about what men thought about him. And Jesus never had an issue of caring about what people thought about him. You know, what? How's my fame going? What's my popularity? What are they saying about me? Scratch me on the back. Okay, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was really getting ready for the second question. But the disciples begin to answer the question, and they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The things that they were saying about Jesus were commendable. we're good. Any prophet, any pastor, any rabbi would love to hear someone say, you know, I would liken that person to John the Baptist, or liken that person to Elijah. Again, this is a Jewish context. I mean, here are some of the greats of the faith. It would be like in the church to say, well, I'd liken that person to Paul. I'd liken that person to Peter. I'd liken that person to John. You know, that would be something that would be great. If I said, so what are men saying about me? And someone said, they say you're a lot like the Apostle Paul. Wow, cool. I'd be good at that. But see, I'm not Jesus. You know, it is interesting, the view of the world towards Christ to me. And this morning we want to know, who is Jesus? And you see, I titled the message this morning, who is Jesus to you? Who is He? Who is the person of Christ to you and me? The world looks at Christ and they might have a lot of nice things to say about Him. Now, no doubt there's the persecutors out there, but you know, it is interesting as you look at the different religions of the world today, that most of the main religions of the world today are pro-Jesus. I don't know if you realize that. Take Hinduism, for example. Hinduism believes in Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a great man. They have a lot of good things to say about Jesus. They believe Jesus was a model citizen. They believe Jesus was someone worthy to emulate your life after and to follow after and lift it up as someone that was a great teacher, maybe even a great prophet. Buddhism, same thing. Which Hinduism and Buddhism, very similar, but Buddhism, they look at Jesus as another Buddha. They do. They see Him as one that's like Buddha, and they look to Him as just, again, a great moral teacher, a spiritual guide, as they would say in their mysticism and their understanding of Christ. And you even go farther. Go to the Muslims. Do you know that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran? Jesus is mentioned more than once in the Quran. Jews and Christians are mentioned in the Quran. We are called the people of the book, which is the New Testament. And they're referring to the New Testament there in the Quran. Now, there's all kinds of stories. The virgin birth is mentioned in the Quran in a positive light. And, there are all kinds of things about Christ. People believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus of the New Testament. You see, that's what separates you and me from world religions today. Not do you believe in Jesus, not or what are they saying about Jesus. And I think it's a very perplexing and a very penetrating question, and I think we ought to ask it. What is the world saying about Jesus? Because they are saying things, and it's easy sometimes to be a little bit deceived, thinking, well, hey, you know, the Hindu, the Muslim, they're not far off. But you see, there are some very key points that they don't believe about Jesus, and Peter will bring up those points, and they're very powerful, powerful points that we need to think through today. They'll knock on your door. Yesterday, the Jehovah Witnesses knocked on my door. Now my son answered the door, and he dealt with them. No, he sent them away. I was studying. I didn't know. But who were these people? And they were asking for my wife, and she wasn't available. And he said she's not available. And I said, honey, there was two people that came to the door for you, two ladies. She's all those are the Jehovah Witnesses. But they believe in Jesus, don't they? In fact, they'll say a lot more about Jesus. In fact, they'll even say, like, yeah, He's the Son of God. And they'll say all kinds of things. The Mormons, same thing. And it's so easy for us to just go, wow, listen to what they're saying. I mean, the Mormons, they believe in Jesus. In fact, the Mormons now are saying they're changing their doctrine a little bit. They're becoming more Christianized. They're saying, we believe that salvation is not by works, it's but by grace. There's a whole movement right now in the Mormon church that they're beginning to say this. But we still have an essential problem. And it's real hard for me, honestly, to trust what that actually means. But our essential problem is, who is Jesus as a person? Who is He? And Jesus, He simply asked the question now there in verse 15. He said to them, so the disciples answer, and He said, but who do you say that I am? So he turns to his disciples. Come on, these are the disciples, right? These are the guys that are followers of Jesus. He says, who do you say that I am? You might say, I don't need that question this morning. I'm a Christian. Hold on. Weren't they? Weren't they, if you would, even closer to him and know more of him than you and I know? Who do you say that I am? That's a question I want you to ask yourself this morning as we examine who Jesus is here and what Peter says about him. Who is Jesus to you? Because I believe that the Lord is seeking to do a little cleaning this morning in his house. A little spring cleaning, if you would, in our hearts. And to kind of maybe shape up some things that are a little bit off, clean out some areas that have become, you know, a little bit dusty. And there's cobwebs in there. And maybe areas that just simply have been neglected altogether and that need to be refocused and we need to really think through some of the things of our faith. That's important to do. And we've just finished a study on self-examination. And here Jesus comes to us and asks us this question, who do you say that I am? Well, let's look at how Peter answers the question, and then we'll go back to maybe where we might be. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so right away, the answer to the question that Peter gives is a powerful answer. And it's clearly the right answer. Not because Peter said it. Sometimes Peter gives the wrong answer. You guys know that, right? In fact, in a few verses, and we read it, he gave the wrong answer. I rebuke you, Lord. Far be it from you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But here he gives the right answer. And we know it's the right answer because of verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Hey, Peter, and I love that Jesus does this. By the way, this, what you've received, is right. Before you get prideful about that statement, though, Peter had a tendency. You know, some people you want to encourage. Other people, you don't probably want to encourage them too much. Peter was in the not encouraged category too much. It went to his head real quickly. And so Jesus said, hey, Peter, by the way, the revelation, the insight that you just received is from the heavens. It's from the Father in heaven. He's given it to you. And he said, blessed are you. Now, I love that phrase because that's for every one of us that know the Lord as Christ, the Son of the living God. If you are born again today, you are blessed. You are blessed in the state that you today know Christ because God the Father has revealed him to you. And that's very important for our faith to understand. The reason you and I know Christ the way we know him, because God longs for you to know him. Because God drew you to himself. And you're blessed. In fact, when the disciples came back, remember when they went out two by two and they did miracles and cast out demons and healed the sick, and they came back clearly rejoicing, and Jesus kind of rebuked them. He said, hey, don't rejoice over all those great things. Rejoice over this, that your name is written in heaven. The joy of the Lord should so be filling our hearts today if we're born again, if we're saved. And some knowledge might bring that joy about. That the reason I'm saved today is because God revealed his Son to me. John tells us in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, that Jesus has come to bring light to every man who's come into the world. The Lord has come to reveal. This is the point of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is to declare the Father, to declare his heart, and to come to this earth to die for our sins. Just remember this, that none of us said, you know what, I'm going to reconcile myself to God. We've got a problem, and I'm going to be made right with God. Now, sometimes we think we're doing that. But what we don't realize is what really has gone on, what really has happened, is that God has reconciled us to himself. And every time the Bible speaks about the reconciliation of God, it's always that God reconciles himself to us. meaning that God is the initiator, that God is the one that reached down, that God is the one who sent His Son. For God so loved the world, He acted. I didn't act, He acted. And He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him. All I'm doing is believing. I'm responding to His gift. I'm responding to His movement towards me. Isn't that awesome? Now listen, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now, Barjona just means son of Jonah, okay? So you don't get tripped up and think about Barjona the rest of the service and not hear the important stuff. So, son of Jonah, and I don't know that there's something in there like son of Jonah, the one that fled from God. Hey, blessed are you, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven has given you revelation to my person. That's awesome. And if you're a Christian this morning, you can say, blessed, put your name in there. Are you? Because God has revealed His Son to you. It's His love. He loves you. That's not just a feeling. That's not, oh, God loves me. That was a great song. Oh, I love the Lord. It is a fact. It is that foundation that holds us together in the storms and tribulations of life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is the demonstration. And the word is in the present tense. God demonstrates, not did it once, but it's an ongoing demonstration of His love, that when we were what? When we were seeking God? No, when we were yet sinners, Christ came. And Christ died for us. God has declared it. Declared it to be true. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed am I. God is so good. Verse 16. Let's look at what Peter's statement was. Because in verse 18, it's the rock that Jesus will build the church on. No question about it. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's take that first phrase, "You are the Christ." And you say, and I say, and I'll be honest, before I really study some of these verses and really get into them, sometimes I just think, well, yeah, it just says what it says. It's good. It's not much to say about it. You know, I'll have a short sermon on Sunday. Have you ever experienced that for me? I think it all the time. And then I start studying, I go, wow, what are we going to cut out of this sermon? This is going to be a long one. Because there is so much more than meets the eye. He's the Christ. You go, okay, He's Jesus Christ. No, 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 wait. That's not His first name and His last name, Jesus Christ. Okay, you throw Lord in there. You know, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's not first, middle, last name. Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. He's the Messiah. Now, what is Peter saying? Put yourself in Peter's sandals if you would. He didn't wear shoes, so let's get literal here. So put yourself in Peter's sandals if you would. So there's Peter. He's saying, you are the prophesied, promised Messiah of Israel. I mean, he's looking at him. The one that Peter grew up learning from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. The one that had been prophesied from way back in the book of Genesis, the Messiah that was to come. As time went on, Moses declared about the one that was greater than him that would come. That no question, Peter, later on in Acts chapter 3, identifies as none other than Jesus. In the end of Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching a sermon. He quotes what Moses says. What is it? Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses says that a greater than me shall come. And whoever does not heed his words will be destroyed. And this was a very common Jewish understanding that it was a spoken of the Messiah. And here's Peter. He's looking at me. He's going like this. He's going, you're Jesus. You're the Christ. And this revelation, you're the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the one that God has sent. You're the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that have been given to our forefathers. You are the Christ. And then he adds, you are the Son of the living God. I mean, what Peter is saying here is more than meets the eye. Peter is declaring that you are the one who will sit on the throne of David. Now this ties in. This is why I read a little farther on this morning. Because this ties into his thinking. He's thinking, you're the Messiah, and I'm your disciple. This is good. This is great. And then Jesus turns around and says, and I'm going to go to the cross. Whoa! Far be it. You are the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah reigns. The Messiah sits on the throne of David. And this is where Peter had to go back to school and learn a little bit more about what the Messiah was first to do before he was to reign. But he is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. You know, Matthew's gospel, if you remember in our introduction, we talked about how Matthew's gospel is about fulfillment. Matthew shows that. In fact, the United Bible Society, their third edition of the Greek New Testament, which certainly is one of our greatest authorities of our actual Greek text, they have an addendum of the quotations of the Old Testament in the Gospels. And they note that there are 16 quotes in John's Gospel from the Old Testament, direct quotes. And in Luke's Gospel, there are 26. So John 16, Luke 26, and in Mark's Gospel, there's 31. But Matthew's Gospel is 61 direct quotes from the Old Testament. And Matthew has a theme in his Gospel. The word fulfill comes up when he quotes these. Go back to chapter 1 with me. It's in Matthew chapter 1. And really starting in verse 1, he speaks of his purpose. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And you read that, or you skip that. I don't know which one you do when you read Matthew. Some of us start at verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows." You know, that's why we start. And no doubt I skip a lot of this. You know, I mean, I've read it, but it's like, okay, I can't pronounce it, my name, let alone their names. So, you know, we'll just keep going here. But what Matthew is saying is, here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus, we'll see here in a minute what Jesus means, the Messiah, the son of who? David. David. No, wait, David wasn't his father in the beginning, right? David wasn't the beginning of the line. No, Abraham. You go back to Abraham, and that's why he says the son of Abraham. Why does he speak of David? Because he's starting off his gospel saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of that one, the Messiah, that will sit on the throne of David. That's what he's referring to. Now, when the miraculous birth is being prophesied of, and in verse 21, Joseph is struggling, and the angel says to him, speaking to Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word Jesus literally, in Jesus' day, would be Joshua. Jesus, Joshua, it'd be the word Joshua. But literally, the word Joshua means Savior. Savior. Name him Savior, because that's what he will do. Notice it says, "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. There's that word fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son." Note that phrase "son." That's going to come important to the second part of Peter's statement about Jesus. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So his name is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He's come to save people from their sins. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And like I said, 61 quotations in the book of Matthew are from the Old Testament. But these phrases are just so laden through this book. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 2. And it and was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, speaking about Jesus in Egypt, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets saying, "Out of Egypt I shall call my son." There are so many fulfillments. Verse 17, there was then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet saying, and on we could go. Chapter 4, And you can see again in verse 14 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet saying, and we could go on and on and on. Listen, Matthew is saying, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's why I'm writing my book. And this is fulfilled, and this is fulfilled, and this is fulfilled. And we get to chapter 16. No doubt, this is a climax that he's leading to. We get to chapter 16, and Peter makes this amazing confession. You are the, oh, you're the Christ. I got it. And I see Peter doing that. It's like, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, not only does he say here that you're the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of all, but he says you're the Son of God. Peter knew the implications of saying that you're the Son of God. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, it says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken by his, and God says, Son. And we'll look at it in a minute in Hebrews, but Hebrews is all about the sonship of Jesus. How because he's Son, he's greater than the angels. Now, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses need to read that because they think Jesus is an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses think he's Michael the Archangel. Jesus isn't an angel. Hebrews chapter 1 demolishes their entire foundation of who Jesus is. And does it matter who Jesus is? Not just, hey, I believe in Jesus. Hey, I think Jesus is great. I'm great. I'll worship Jesus. But Jesus is who? The Son of God. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel according to John. Because John tells us a lot about this concept of what Peter meant when he said, you're the Son of the living God. Now, John writes his gospel for a reason. Turn with me to John 5, but I want to read to you out of the end of the gospel, John. I just listened to this addendum John puts on. John chapter, if you're taking notes, John 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So John's saying, I'm writing all this down. My gospel, I'm written. That you might believe that Jesus, listen to this, is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you'll have life in his name. John says, the purpose I'm writing to you is that you'd believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Son of God. Can God have a son? This is where the Muslims have a huge problem. What is the Muslims' biggest problem with the Christianity? That God has a son. In fact, they're on the Temple Mount today. They're on the Dome of the Rock, is what they call it. This it's not a mosque either, by the way. You see it in pictures, that kind of bluish thing with the golden dome. It's a shrine. It's over a rock, where the Jews say it's there where the temple was and the Ark of the Covenant sat on, where the Muslims say it's where Muhammad ascended into heaven from. And so this is where World War III is going to happen. It's over this little rock. Interesting, prophesied. It's the same rock that the same, at least, maybe not the exact place, but it's the same rock that Abraham went to offer up Isaac there in Genesis chapter 22, Mount Moriah. That's the Temple Mount. So there's this saying in their language that goes around it. In Arabic, it goes around outside on this Dome of the Rock. It says, God has no son. You and I don't read Arabic, so we don't see that. But it goes all around it. It keeps saying it, God has no son, God has no son, God has no son. Clearly, the Jesus of the Muslims, that they talk about Jesus, they believe, quote, in Jesus. He was a good man, he was a good prophet, all those things. They do not believe that he's the Son of God. In fact, it's blasphemy, much like the Jews. Here, Jesus heals a man in John chapter 5. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. And pick it up in verse 17. But Jesus said to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought, verse 18, all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said, watch this, God was his Father making himself equal with God. When Jesus makes the statement that God is my Father, when Peter makes the statement, you are the Son of God, in Peter's mind, he's saying, you are God. You are equal with God. You're not like a son of God. You are the Son of God. You are God incarnate. The Jews got it. Turn with me to chapter 10 of John's Gospel. In John chapter 10, listen to what John says. Pick it up in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 30 to 33. Jesus there is speaking again to the Pharisees because they're accusing him of healing a guy on the Sabbath from John chapter 9, and it's carried over to this. And he says, I and the Father, and he just says it, are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. That's pretty crazy. I mean, you think of Jesus sitting there, he's teaching. He says, I and the Father are one. Boom, they're just reaching down. Look, take him out now. That's it. I mean, they are enraged. You want to get Muslims enraged? You know, go up on the Temple Mount and just say, Jesus is the Son of Allah. Oh, yeah, and you'll just light them right up. And that's exactly what's going on here. And they take up stones, and Jesus says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of the works do you stone me? Then the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There was no question. And I wish the Colts would read these things, and clearly they need understanding. And they need just Christ to open their eyes, because it's so obvious. He's the Son of God. That means he's saying, I'm God. I'm God of very gods. Go back to chapter 1 of John with me. Listen how John opens it. I read to you kind of how he closes his book, that he wrote these things, that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you would have eternal life. Listen how he starts the book. It's very much like the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, Genesis starts, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus is the voice of God. But he's more than a voice. He's more than a prophet. For God spoke in various times in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken. The word in the Greek there in Hebrews 1 is in finality, in a once for all act, he's spoken by his Son. And that word, if you don't know who it is, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of what? The only begotten of the Father. Who's the only begotten of the Father? The begotten Son of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus came to declare the heart of God. That's why he'd be called the Word. He's come to show him, to reveal him, to give his very love and his heart to us, and ultimately to die at Calvary. And Jesus is trying to explain this to his disciples throughout his ministry. Go to John 14 with me. John writes clearly all about the Son of God. And he states that, as we've already read, but John 14, and we pick it up in verse 6, Thomas is asked the question, where are you going, Lord, and how can we get there? We don't know the way, and Jesus says in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is where we, as Christians, as New Testament believers, vary from every religion in the world when it comes to the person of Jesus. There's no other way to the Father except through me, Jesus says. None. Either Jesus is right or Jesus is wrong. If Jesus is a prophet, you better listen to him. If you don't like what he says, you should call him a false prophet. But you can't follow him. You can't say, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to follow Buddhism. And I'm going to mix it. It's called syncretism. It happens all over the Middle East. Or I should say, over the Eastern world. In Eastern Asia, there's tons of it. It's just kind of, and that's what Hinduism is. It's just whatever, bring it. And that's why they have so many gods. They just accept Jesus is just another little god. It's one of the greatest challenges of preaching the gospel in these areas is, wait a second, they say, we want to receive Jesus. Hold on. And every time I do evangelism, and my translator is usually one of our missionaries, he's translating, and then someone says they want to give their life to the Lord, and then what do I say to him? Great. He says, hold on. And then for 10 minutes, he talks to him, and, you know, usually it's in Hindi, he's talking to him. He's explaining to him what that really means. You realize you got to give away all your gods, and, you know, he's just going through this whole thing. I have no idea what he's saying. I trust he's saying the good stuff. But, you know, then he says, okay, they're ready. Or, no, they're not. Don't pray with them. Because it's a challenge, because this is what separates the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the prophecies of the Old Testament, from the Jesus that today the world is accepting. Who is Jesus to you and me? It matters, church. He is none other than God of very gods. And look at what he goes on to say. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, I have been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus here just really nails this whole issue here with Philip. Just that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The New Testament is filled with verses concerning the deity of Christ. It's not a doctrine, church, that we just kind of put in our belt and say, this is our system of belief. It is the person of Jesus. Either he is God or he is not. And if he is God, that's whom you're approaching. It's not my buddy Jesus, it's Almighty God. You know, Romans chapter 9, Paul's praying for those there that the Jews that he wishes would be saved. And he says this statement in Romans 9 in verse 5. He says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. Wow. Listen to what he's saying. He is Christ who came according to the flesh. The Messiah is here. He is the eternal blessed God who is over all. That is the sovereign God of the universe. And that's exactly what John says, that Jesus created all things. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You want another 3:16 passage? I got one for you. We all know John 3:16. Here's one that goes with it. 1 Timothy 3:16. It simply says this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It doesn't say a likeness of God was manifested in the flesh. An emanation of God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in human flesh in the person of Jesus. That's what it says. Now, interesting, right before this, Paul tells Timothy, hey, till I come, give attention to these things. And he says to him, listen, you are shepherding the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, Jesus tells Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father is in heaven. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. I will build my church upon this rock. What's the rock? The rock is the confession he makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We build the church, listen, on anything else than Christ, the Son of the living God. We're in big trouble. And by the way, we don't build a church. He said, I'll build my church. My genuine, my true, my saved people will be built upon none other than God of very gods leading and guiding through the person of Jesus Christ. His atoning blood was the blood of God. That's what it was. It wasn't the blood of someone that came from God. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't Moroni. It was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who came to this earth to die on the cross and to shed his own blood. Church, this is so important. And well, you know, it's not just some, that's a bunch of theology, I don't know. Theology was what makes our hearts beat and what makes us pursue the God and what makes us give our lives for Christ. When you're being persecuted, you need to know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and he is the living God and he is blessed overall, the eternal blessed God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 declares that we are looking for the blessed hope, listen to it, and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. And it is so important for us to understand that. Turn with me to Hebrews, and we're going to close our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. I read to you the introduction to it. The book of Hebrews, certainly in the early chapters, is about the sonship of Christ. Later on, it will become the priesthood of Christ, but the sonship of Christ. And the whole point that he's making here is that Christ is God. Watch this. In verse 3, it expresses who God, who Christ is. He is the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory, the expressed image of his person. Now, I could take that word, expressed image of his person, and we could spend a whole study. I mean, these phrases I'm just going to roll through here. This is the exact impression of the person of the Father, the Son. That's what he said. The expressed image of his person. The word image here was used for the stamp on the Roman coin of the image of the Caesar. It is an absolute reflection of who he is. That's who he is. He's the person of God the Father. Upholds all things by the word of his power. This isn't the Father, this is the Son. Upholds all things by the word of his power. And by himself has purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself. Who? Christ. By himself has purged our sin. The Trinity is a mystery, but it's a beautiful mystery. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that God purchased his church with his blood, speaking about Christ. And it says this, that God purchased his church with God's blood. Now, whose blood was it? Christ. Because he's God. And this is powerful. He goes on to say that he's better than the angels. And jump down to verse 8 with me. Now listen to this, because this is the Father speaking about the Son. And the author of Hebrews is saying, which one of the angels did the Father ever say this about? But to the Son he said, watch this, verse 8. But to the Son he said, your throne, O God. This is God the Father speaking to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Notice he says, your throne, O God. So the Father calls the Son God. It's forever and ever. It's a scepter of righteousness, which is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice what he says. Therefore, God, your God, God the Father, has anointed God the Son with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Watch this. He keeps going. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. He's speaking to the Son. To the Son, he said, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. And you are the same, and your years never fail or will not fail. This is the picture. Jesus created it, and in the end, he's going to fold it up like a sheet. Imagine the heavens, the stars, the universe, the galaxies. He's just going to, done. We've got to start over here. We're doing something different. This is the authority. This is who Jesus is. Peter's sitting there, and he's just going, oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He got it. He saw it. He saw who he was. And then Jesus responds to him and says, hey, by the way, Peter, which the word Peter in Greek is Petros, which means small little stone. He says, hey, Petros, on this Petra, rock, it's a massive rock, I'm going to build. Hey, little stone, on that rock, that confession you just made, me, Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Why? Because it's built on me. Because I'm God. The gates of Hades are going to be destroyed. And Satan himself will be thrown in the everlasting lake of fire by me. And Michael the archangel will go out and he'll fight and I'll just destroy it all. Listen, I am God. I'm your Savior. You can call me friend. You can call me Lord. This is who Jesus is. And today the world has diminished Jesus into some nice little person. And he's Almighty God. And don't ever let that slip from our hearts. When I say Jesus, and when I say the name of Jesus, I'm saying to the one who will fold the heavens up like a cloak and discard them, but he will remain. But he will not change. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So who do you say I am? Jesus says. Who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you? You're like, I'm a Christian. Okay, great. Who is Jesus to you? Because I can guarantee you, we need to lift him to where he belongs. Maybe you're not a Christian today. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? Is what he says goes? And your life is his and surrendered to him? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Is he Jesus, Christ, the Son of God? If he's not, today you can make him that for you. That's who he is, but maybe he's not that to you. And today, the Bible says it very clearly, you can just simply cry out to him. Come as you are. Come just like you are. With your sin, with everything you've got. And just humbly say, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I recognize that you are the Savior. And you came to this earth and you died for me and you rose again to save me from my sin. And I want to be saved. You can't be saved unless you want to be saved. And you can't want to be saved unless you think you need to be saved from something. If you don't see yourself as a sinner and in need of salvation, you can't be saved. But if you're in that place today, know that God has reached out to you. And that God has shown you that of your own self. And God has provided the means for you to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so today I want to encourage you to do that. After the service, we're going to have our pastors and elders up front. Come up. They'd love to pray with you. Come up and receive the Lord into your life. And if you know him, but you know you haven't put him where he belongs, and you want prayer, please come up today and receive prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to pray and close in a song. Encourage you to hang out, talk, fellowship, encourage one another in the Lord as we break bread together. Father, we thank you for, Lord, your grace in our lives, and we just ask that you, Lord, would be magnified, and that God, you would be in the proper place that you should be. Help us to lift you to where you belong, that we might find ourselves understanding your lordship in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not a guru, not a good teacher, but you're the Son of the living God. Thank you, Jesus, that we can call you out on you. Your word says, cast your cares, our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you bring us to the Father. And you're the only way, and we confess that. And so we pray that you would draw now anyone that doesn't know you to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.